Father, that's what we would ask for, that you would give us that passion in the good times and bad, that we would have a passion to know you. No matter what our circumstances are, no matter what prayers you seem to be answering and what prayers you seem to be saying, wait, that in every circumstance of life, that we would wait on you and talk with you and listen to you and follow hard after you. That's our prayer, and we ask that as we look into your word this morning, that you would drive that conviction even deeper, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. Happy Father's Day. Hope you got some plans for today. My plan is to go to lunch with my family and then go home on a rainy afternoon and take a nap. That just sounds really good to me. You know, one of the most confusing things that Christians deal with, talking about good times and bad, one of the most confusing or perplexing things that Christians deal with is the whole matter of prayer and healing. My grandmother got breast cancer, and people prayed for her, and she had surgery and follow-up treatment, and she was healed. The cancer never came back, and she died of a ripe old age. My mother got breast cancer. People prayed for her. She had surgery and follow-up treatment, but the cancer kept coming back over and over again, and she died of cancer. And you look at those two situations and say, why? I mean, what happened? We prayed one time and we saw God heal. We prayed another time and he didn't heal. I mean, did we have more faith when we prayed for my grandmother than when we prayed for my mother? Was it the fact that we had more and better prayers for my grandmother than we did my mother? I mean, you know what I'm talking about. You know the frustration well. Why is it that one person is prayed for and they are healed, and we pray and we do the same kinds of things with another person and they aren't healed? The unsettling and maddening reality of divine healing is that sometimes God heals and sometimes he does not heal, and he doesn't bother to explain why. And then we come to a passage like the one that we're going to look at this morning, and things can become even more confusing. And so would you take your Bible and open them to one of the most debated and misunderstood and misapplied passages in all the Scripture, James chapter 5, verses 13 to 18. We're just about to finish up our series in the book of James. And if you just joined us, you're kind of joining us at the tail end of a study that we've been in, actually, I guess, since last fall. And so we come to a passage that Christians, scholars, and theologians have debated the meaning for centuries. They still don't agree on various parts of the meaning of various parts of these verses. And I confess it's not always been clear to me. I have come to this passage with my lens fuzzy many times. But as I have pondered and prayed and I've studied, I've come to see this passage, not that I've got it all figured out, but I've come to see it more clearly than I ever have. And I believe that what this passage is teaching can have tremendous impact on our church if we understand it and apply it to our lives. In fact, I would say maybe more than anything else we've studied in the book of James, if you were to begin to put into practice what James is saying here, it could change your whole idea of what the Christian life is all about. Now, let's read it together. James chapter 5, verses 13 to 18. James begins by saying, "Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He's to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? He must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now, when I read this passage, there are a lot of questions that pour into my mind. In fact, I just wrote them down rapid fire. Here's some of the questions. Is this something we should practice in the church today? If so, how? How are we to practice it? And if we practice it, what can we expect? Because it seems to me that James is guaranteeing healing. If the elders come, he says, and they pray and anoint with oil, it says, the Lord will restore the one who is sick. It doesn't say that he may do it. He says that he will do it. So is this a promise that we can claim? If we follow what James says here, can we expect healing from every and any sickness? Will the healing happen if we get it right? If healing does not occur, is it because we didn't have enough faith? Or, more in keeping with what the passage says, did the elders not have enough faith? Maybe they're the fault, the reason that we didn't get healed. And then I go on and I say, well, why call for the elders at all? Because in verse 16, it says that we can confess our sins to one another and pray for one another, and we can see God work healing in our midst. So why call for the elders? And what is all this about anointing with oil? What does that mean? And then I read the example of Elijah at the end, and I got questions about that I'll share with you when we get there. But there are lots of questions that flood my mind, and to answer those questions, we have to start with the fundamental principle of understanding and interpreting the Bible. And that is this, that the key to rightly interpreting any Bible passage is understanding the text in context. You've got to understand the text in context. To understand the text, you must understand the context, because a Bible verse doesn't mean what you think it means. It doesn't mean what we want it to mean. A verse means what God meant it to mean when it was first written to real people living in a real place going through a particular set of circumstances. In other words, a verse cannot mean what it never meant. And this is one of the ways that we sometimes abuse the Bible. We rip verses out of context and make them promises that we try to use to back God into a corner. But God will not be backed into a corner at all, but especially not with verses that we've taken out of context and tried to turn into promises. To understand a passage of Scripture, we have to understand the text in context. And that means we need to know something about the purpose of the entire book, or in this case, the entire letter. We need to be able to follow the flow of thought of the author. We need to know what the paragraphs before and after have to say. All of that determines meaning. For example, like if I said to you, Chris Corley was dying, you go, what? What, was he just diagnosed with something? I mean, has he contracted some kind of disease? I mean, has he been in an accident, or is he on the verge of death? I mean, if I said Chris Corley was dying, you would immediately begin to think, uh-oh, what's wrong with Chris? But let me put the statement in context. At the beach last year, as we sat around the pool, we were remembering how our families took this trip to Niagara Falls, and how we pulled up to this really swanky hotel. And we were in the Corley's Econoline van, all of these sweaty, hot kids, hair all mangled and everything. And we pulled up pulling this trailer, and we looked like the Beverly Hillbillies had come to town. And the attendant, when we tried to pull in the parking garage, he wouldn't pull in because he insisted that no way could we be staying in that hotel. And so we laughed until our stomachs ached. And Chris Corley was dying. Boy, that changes everything, doesn't it? Right? Because that statement, Chris Corley was dying, means that Chris was far from death. He was having the time of his life. But you remove that statement from the context, and you can easily misunderstand the meaning. So what we need to ask ourselves is, when we come to this passage, what is the context of the passage that we're studying this morning? And we have been studying the book of James, like I said, since last fall. And the entire book is written to Christians who are being persecuted and afflicted and tormented and ridiculed and punished and oppressed and mistreated. James opens his letter back in chapter 1. He says, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. The question is, why were they scattered all through the Middle East? And we go back to the book of Acts. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. But it says, on that day, the day that a young believer named Stephen was stoned, not from drugs, but stoned to death. See, context makes all the difference in the world. On the day that Stephen was stoned, a great persecution arose against the church, and they were scattered throughout the whole region of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. In other words, James and Peter and all, they stayed in Jerusalem. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. So those who were hearing this letter read for the first time had watched family members drug off and put in prison, run out of their homes because of their faith in Christ. And so when James writes this, this great persecution had not subsided. And so James writes in chapter 1, verse 2, I want you to learn how to consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. And these trials were coming from outside the church. But not only that, because these Christians were not responding in faith to the circumstances that they were going through, the trials were coming from inside the church. And just as a way of review, in chapter 2, we saw how the church was full of partiality and prejudice and a lack of concern for people in need. In chapter 3, James addressed the whole issue of gossip and slander and jealousy and arrogance and selfish ambition that was wreaking havoc in the fellowships. James called them on the carpet again in chapter 4 for fighting and quarreling and speaking against one another. He said back in chapter 1 that they're to be slow to anger, and anger was affecting their fellowship with each other, and they were slandering each other and judging one another and displaying a boastful attitude that James called evil. In chapter 5, we go back to outside the church, but another problem was oppression by rich, wealthy, unbelieving people. And the believers were going through trials that were brought on by these wealthy unbelievers who were dragging them into court and ridiculing them and cheating them out of wages that were rightfully theirs. And so James writes, and he's saying, God uses this kind of thing, these trials, God uses this to mature us and make us the kind of people that he wants us to be. And he says right before this passage, he calls us to be patient. He said, for Christians to be patient. Verse 7, therefore be patient until the coming of the Lord. The context of the entire book is one of calling Christians to put feet to their faith, to show their faith in tangible actions, in concrete ways, in the midst of pain and suffering. And the problem was, though, that these Christians that James is writing to are not putting feet to their faith. And so he calls them in verse 13 to put knees to their faith. He says, is anyone suffering? Then that person must pray. And the Greek word for suffering is better translated in trouble. Is anyone in trouble? And that word refers to any kind of trouble, to the various kinds of trials we find ourselves in. And so the context of this passage is one that these Christians are living in a spiritual battlefield where their faith is tested and tried, and they're not doing very well. The hard times were making their hearts making them hard-hearted rather than humble. And so he calls them to the one thing that helps a Christ follower be patient in the midst of pain and suffering, the one thing that can stabilize faltering faith, the one thing that will infuse you with spiritual courage, and that is, and fill your tank with spiritual stamina, and that is prayer. The passage is about prayer. 7 times in 6 verses, James talks about prayer. And so first and foremost, the passage set in the context of trials and testing is about prayer. Prayer for the spiritually fatigued. Prayer for those whose faith is shaken and they're beat up and they're worn out and they're wavering between following God and following the ways of the world. And what James is saying to them is to be patient. And the way to stay patient is to pray. And James calls us to 3 types of prayer in this passage: personal prayer, elder prayer and community prayer, and then he gives us an illustration of what effective prayer looks like. Let's look at it. Number one, personal prayer. Verse 13, is anyone suffering? Is anyone in trouble? Is anyone going through hard times? And those hard times are taking its toll on you. He says, then that person must pray. In other words, when you are in trouble, he says, pray. The question is, well, what do we pray for? How do we pray? Well, he doesn't say this here, but we can certainly pray for relief. You can pray for the trouble to pass. In Acts chapter 12, the early church prayed for Peter when he was put in prison. They prayed for his release from prison, and God answered that prayer and sent an angel, and Peter was released. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul had some kind of physical ailment, and he prayed three times that God would remove that physical ailment. It is permissible, and we should and can pray for relief from the trial. However, remember the context. James in chapter 1, verse 5 has said, if any of you lacks wisdom, if you encounter these various trials, these tests of faith, he says, and you don't understand how to hang on, not why. It's not about why is God doing this. It's about how. If you don't understand how to live out your faith in the midst of pain and suffering, then let that person ask for wisdom, and God will give wisdom. Generously, he loves for you to ask, how can I live out my faith in this troubling time? So he says, when you're in trouble, pray for wisdom. That's what he's been saying. So yes, we can pray for relief. We can pray for the trouble to be removed. But if God doesn't remove the trouble, then we need to pray we need to pray for the ability to trust God no matter what. We need to pray for wisdom, and we need to pray for patient endurance. So rather than taking matters into our hands, we need to place the matter in God's hands, as Peter says, casting all your cares on him because he cares for you. And then James goes on. He says, is anyone cheerful? Well, he's to sing praises. When you are cheerful, sing praises. Now, this word cheerful is an interesting word because it doesn't mean being happy because everything's going good in your life. It means having peace of mind when your world is falling apart. Because this word's only used three times in the New Testament. It's used once here and twice in Acts chapter 27. When Paul is on board a ship bound for Rome and a storm hits that ship and it's going to sink. And Paul is on board this ship, and he says to everybody, essentially, don't worry, be happy. And that's the word that he uses. What do you mean, be happy? The ship is going down. We've thrown everything overboard. We've done everything we know to do. The ship is going down. He says, don't worry, be happy. And the reason he can say that is he says in Acts 27, he says, keep up your courage because God had told Paul he was going to stand before Caesar in Rome. That God's plan was for him to go to Rome and he would stand before Caesar. And Paul says, therefore, keep up your courage, be cheerful, for I believe that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. So because Paul, in prayer, had received this revelation that God would take him to Rome, Paul, in the midst of the trial, in the midst of a sinking ship, could say, be at peace. It is well with my soul, and it needs to be well with your soul. Sometimes, and ultimately, that's the place that God wants to bring us in these trials, that we consider it all joy, that deep in the core of our being, there is this peace, there is this courage, there is this confidence that God will take care of this situation. And so he says, when you encounter, when you're in trouble, pray. When you're in the midst of trouble, and God gives you this peace that passes all understanding, then sing, it is well with my soul. Then just praise him. And then there's a third. So that's personal prayer. When you're in trouble, pray. When you're cheerful, sing praise. And then he says in verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church. He moves from personal prayer to elder prayer, from praying for yourself to calling on those who give spiritual oversight of the church to come pray for you. In other words, the third thing he says is, when you are sick, you might need to call for the elders. Now, sickness is as much a trial as anything else that we encounter in life. But when I read this, then questions pop into my mind, like, why does James give special attention to this particular trial, a trial of sickness? I mean, why would you call for elders when you're sick, but not call for them when your business is falling apart or your marriage is falling apart? Why sickness and not other things? And then why would God seemingly promise to remove a trial that results from physical illness, but he doesn't make that same promise about other kinds of trials? I said earlier that Paul prayed three times for a physical ailment to be removed in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And God said, no, I'm not going to remove it. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power will be perfected in weakness. Paul prayed for healing, and God chose not to heal him. Now, does that mean that if Paul would have called for the elders of the church and they would have come, then he would have been healed? See, these are all legitimate questions if we're trying to understand what seems to be an unconditional guarantee that if you follow the formula, then you will receive healing. But again, we got to go and we got to dig a little bit. James uses two words for sickness here in verses 14 and 15. Two different words, but they basically mean the same thing. The first word he uses for sickness is the word to be weak, to be weak. It's asthenēo. Stheneo is strength, so you put an A in front of it, so it means to be without strength. The word in verse 15 is kamno, and it means to be weary. Now, here, this is very important. He's not, when he says, are any of you sick, he's not saying, do any of you have a particular disease? He's not talking about the bodily illness. He's talking about the weakness and the weariness and the effect that the bodily illness has on you. The weakness, the weariness that can come from a physical illness. And that suggests that this person is too sick to be a part of the community. It suggests that this person is incapacitated or they're bedridden. They're too sick to go to the elders, so they call for the elders to come to them. That's why it says they come and pray over him. In other words, they stand over him. He's in the bed. They're praying over him, or he's on a cot or on a mat. They pray over him. He's weak and he's weary. He can't go to them, and so they come to him. But there's something else here that's significant about this sickness, and that is the context of the passage strongly suggests that the sickness James is talking about here comes as a result of sin. When you read the New Testament, you find several references to the fact that physical illness and premature death can come from unconfessed sin in a believer's life. It may be the result of God's discipline for sin. In Acts chapter 5, very dramatic example. Ananias and Sapphira are publicly hypocritical. And when confronted by Peter, they drop dead on the spot. Very dramatic. A less dramatic example, though, is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30. The Apostle Paul rebuked the church for the disrespectful way that they were observing the Lord's Supper. And Paul says, for this reason, many, which that just jumped off the page to me, many among you are weak and sick, and a number have died. And then in this context, if you look at the very next passage, James chapter 5, verse 19, he says, my brothers, if any one of you strays from the truth, the context has to do with sin, before and after. If any one of you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death. He's not talking eternal death. Save his life from death. He's talking about premature death. He's talking to believers who are struggling, as he has described throughout the whole book, with sin, not living by faith. And so there's no question in James' mind that there was the distinct possibility that the physical illness was the result of sin. Hear me. Not always. Not always. Not always Not always. Jesus said in John, made that clear in John chapter 9 with the man who was born blind. He said, it's nothing that the man did. It's nothing that his parents did. Sickness is not always the result of sin. But in this context, because the whole book focuses on how these believers were not showing their faith in the midst of trials, and he says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin, I believe James has sin in mind. This fits with what the verse goes on to say. Look at it. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they're to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. If he has committed sins, in the Greek, that if statement is called a third-class condition, which suggests the possibility or even the probability of sin being related to the sickness. It may not be. If means can mean it may not be. But this particular context and this particular third class condition means it probably is. So the sick person calls for the leaders to come pray for him, first of all, because they're too sick to go. They're not a part of the community because of their illness, because they're too weary, they're too weak. And then the sick person calls for the elders. And I'm going to assume something right here, but I believe it's based in the context. But he calls for the elders because he wants to confess sin to the elders. We know that nowhere in the Bible can someone pray for you and your sins be forgiven. You have to confess. But that James says, if he has committed sin, it will be forgiven. Forgiveness only comes from our own personal confession. And the very next verse says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So I believe the man's too weary, too weak to go to the elders himself. And he knows that there's some reason God has revealed to him through the illness that he's out of fellowship and that he's going to confess that. And then James says, when that happens, his sins are forgiven. And if the sickness is due to sin, then God will raise him up. Now, that fits exactly what he's talking about. Now, there's one other thing this fits with, and that I'm going to have to fast forward ahead here in the passage, but it fits with why James chose the Elijah story about rain, prayer and rain. Because that, if you know, Elijah was the greatest prophet in Israel, and there are lots of really neat Elijah stories. But if James was simply wanting to make the point that prayer results in healing, that when a spiritual leader comes and prays, it can result in healing, then he should have used the story of raising the widow of Zarephath's son from the dead. Because in that story has all the ingredients. If this is about having spiritual leaders come and pray and then their prayer results in healing, then he should have told the story about how this widow had a son. Elijah had been renting an apartment from her or staying with her, and her son gets sick. She thinks it's because of sin, but she prays. She asks the prophet, God's prophet, to come and to make him well, and he does. The spiritual leader comes and prays, and he says, why would the Spirit of God not lead James to tell that story? Everybody knew that story. Why would he choose to talk about praying for rain? And the reason is because it's a story about how God disciplined his people because of sin. And then when they confessed sin and repented and turned back to God, he removed the discipline. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, when the people of God, God told Moses that when my people turn from me, I will hold back the heavens and I'll hold back rain and there'll be famine in the land. But when my people confess their sin and turn to me, I will send rain again. That's exactly what happened in the Elijah story about rain. The people sinned, and God told Elijah, go tell the people, no more rain. Famine for 3.5 years. And then when the people repented, after the story, the other great story about Elijah calling fire out of heaven and burning up the altar and all that kind of thing, after they repented and turned back, God sent rain again. That fits with the whole idea of confessing sin and prayer and being healed and God's discipline being removed. And so that, I believe, fits very well with the context. And he says, there's the promise, the prayer offered in faith will restore. It's actually the word save, but it's not meaning eternal salvation. It means to restore to health. Now the question is this, if all that's true, is this an unconditional promise? If we follow the formula, we understand it, we get all the pieces right, is it unconditional? That's what it says, he will restore. Is that what it means? Not exactly. The experience of physical healing has two conditions. First of all, he says that the elders are to pray over him. That's the main verb, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. In the name of the Lord. That's not a magical incantation that if we just say these words, then it results in healing. In the name of the Lord is in keeping with how Jesus lived his life, in keeping with the will of God. And Jesus, one of the things that you learn from the life of Jesus is that he healed people where God was already working. In other words, Jesus did not initiate divine healing. Like, well, God, how about this person? I mean, here's a whole crowd of people over here. How about let's just heal all these at once? You know, let's just throw water over on them. No, Jesus didn't initiate it. Jesus waited on God to show him who to heal. And he didn't heal everyone who was sick. He healed only those the Father was choosing to heal. In John chapter 5, verses 1 through 15, Jesus heals a paralytic man who is laying beside a pool. John tells us there was a great number of people laying beside that pool, but Jesus only healed this one man. Why? He tells us later on in the passage, Jesus says in verse 19, the Son can do nothing of himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing because whatever the Father does, the Son does also. Jesus healed people where God was already working. And for reasons known only to God, it was not God's will to heal everyone. So that's what it means to pray in the name of Jesus or in the name of the Lord. It means to pray according to the will of God, according or in keeping with what God is doing. It's not simply about what we want and treating God like a genie, that if we rub hard enough that we can finally convince God to give us what we're asking for. No, it's looking for where God is working and joining him there. And that ties with the second phrase in verse 15. It says, the prayer offered in faith. The prayer offered in faith will restore the sick. Now, what does that mean? When the elders are called to pray for someone who's sick, they must pray in keeping with the way Jesus did ministry, in keeping with where God is already working. And this is what offered in faith means. In keeping with what God has said he's going to do. In keeping with what God has already revealed he will do. Only then can we pray in faith. Again, go back or go forward to the example of Elijah. This is very important to correctly understand this passage. But Elijah didn't simply make up these prayers to withhold rain or to send rain. He wasn't just praying what he wanted to pray. Elijah prayed what God told him he was going to do. In other words, he knew that what he was praying for, holding back rain and sending rain, he knew that it would happen because God had revealed it to him ahead of time. In 1 Kings 17:1, God revealed to Elijah that he would discipline the people by withholding rain for three years. And then God revealed to Elijah that he would send rain after the people had turned back to him. So the prayer offered in faith is a prayer that is in keeping with what God has revealed he will do. So, two conditions on the healing. That is, we must pray in the name of the Lord. That is, in keeping with what God is doing in a person's life, and we pray in faith in keeping with what God has revealed that he will do. And I'm going to tell you how we practice this here in just a moment. But, anointing with oil, last thing we need to look at. People were anointed with oil for all kinds of reasons in the Bible. Oil was used cosmetically. It was considered to be a medicine, like when the Good Samaritan poured oil in the wounds of the man that was beaten up and left for dead. It was rubbed on the body externally as medicine. And it had symbolic or sacramental value in that priests and prophets and kings were anointed. Even holy objects were anointed with oil, symbolizing how they were set apart for special use or special service. And oil also symbolized the work of the Holy Spirit. It could very well be that the people in James' day thought that the oil had some kind of medicinal value. In fact, the oil, the word for anoint is the word rub. It's not the word krino that has the sacramental sense to it. It may mean that they employed medical means along with prayer. It could mean that. More than likely, the oil was symbolic of the Holy Spirit's work of setting somebody aside for special attention. We really don't know for sure. It's hard to be dogmatic about that. But one thing that we can be sure of, the oil was symbolic. It wasn't essential to securing healing. We're never told that Jesus healed anybody by anointing with oil. One time in Mark chapter 6, verse 13, it says the disciples were anointing people with oil. But in this passage, in the very next verse, it says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And it doesn't say anything about anointing with oil. James is saying, here's what he's saying, prayer is to be the first step when you're in trouble, when you're in sick. It's to be the first step. It's not to be the last resort. He's saying, put knees to your faith. When you're in trouble, pray. When you're cheerful, sing praises. When you are sick, you might need to call for the elders, especially if your sickness warrants it, if you're too sick to go to them. If it's an issue of sin and you want to confess to those who have given spiritual leadership to you, spiritual oversight, and you need to receive grace and encouragement and guidance, you may need to confess where you've gotten off track. Or, and hear this, you may just want prayer support. Verse 15 does say, if he has committed sins. So there is the possibility that the sickness is not a result of sin and you just might want to be prayed for. And that is entirely permissible. And so what we do here, when someone requests prayer from the elders in this fellowship, elders and pastors, we arrange to meet together and we come together and we begin our time by reading this passage right here. And we ask the person who is sick if God has used the illness to reveal any area of sin in their life. And we talk about that. We give them the opportunity to confess if there's anything, as God showed you through this illness, that there's anything you need to confess. And it's definitely not always the case that they know of something. But then once we've allowed the person receiving the prayer to confess any known sin, then we anoint with oil, symbolic of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that works in the person's life. This is the way we understand it. And we ask God to show us how to pray. We sit and we listen. We try to listen for what God wants to do. And sometimes somebody will read a passage of Scripture. Sometimes in the midst of that quietness, someone will ask a question. Sometimes in the midst of the quietness, someone will ask for additional guidance. But gradually, out of that time of prayer, a prayer strategy arises. And we usually pray in one or more of three directions. We pray directly for healing. We pray for spiritual resources that this person needs amid the suffering, like wisdom and strength and patience. And we pray for additional guidance in how to pray. That's how we, here in this fellowship, put this passage into practice. And there might be a time when you would want to call for the elders to come and pray. But James says there is a better way. There's a better way, verse 16. He says, therefore. Therefore is a summary that is drawn from what he just said. In other words, I think this is what he's saying. Here's preventive medicine. Here's how to avoid physical ailments that result from sin. He says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The emphasis now is not calling on somebody to come pray for you, but being involved in a group of people's lives who know you well and you know them. And when you walk through troubling times, that group of people comes around you and they pray for you and you share your struggles and your doubts and your and even your sin. You are in an intimate fellowship with believers, other believers. That, he says, is the way to do the Christian life. That is the way the Christian life is to be lived. And these Christians were living just the opposite of that. See how it fits so well with what he's saying. These Christians and these congregations are beset by anger and arrogance and selfish ambition. Christians were snubbing each other and judging each other and complaining against each other. They hurt each other. They said things they shouldn't have said. They did things they shouldn't have done. The community was sick. The community was sick, and that's why some of them were sick. And James is calling them to be a different kind of community, a loving, caring, peacemaking, humble community. And he's saying what you need to do is you need to be connected to a smaller group of people with whom you regularly and freely confess your struggles and seek prayer support and live in that kind of community. When you're in trouble, pray. When you're cheerful, sing praises. When you're sick, you might need to call for the elders to come. But when you live out your faith in authentic Christian community, you experience the healing power of grace in all of its fullness. That's what he's saying. And it's interesting to me how we don't believe that. Because you know how I was raised? I was raised that when you get really sick or you're really bad off, then there are certain people that you need to pray for you. You need to have the pastor come pray, or you need to have the deacons come pray, or you need to have the elders come pray, because it was thought that certain people have connections that other people don't have. And I grew up believing that the more people that you could get to pray for you, the more chance the prayer meter in heaven would swing up there, and then God would go, okay, finally, 1,147 prayers. That's what we had decided for healing in this case. And see, that's why we had prayer list, is we want everyone to know so everyone can say, oh God, please heal so-and-so. And when the more people who pray, the more chance we have of bending God's ear and making God feel really sorry and that we're really pitiful. And I mean, no, it's not like that at all. We don't practice what the passage is calling us to practice. He says you don't need special people to pray for you. You just need righteous people. That's the pastor, right? No, sorry. It's just a person who walks with God. The prayer of a person, a man or a woman or a student who's right with God and right with each other, that person, a prayer of that person, like of a person that walks with God, anybody, that person's prayer can accomplish much, he says. And he says, the effective prayer, it's a really interesting term. It's the one who prays with prayer. It's weird. The one who prays with prayer. In other words, not one that's just prays with words, but prays with prayer prompted by the Spirit. One who's set with you and they've listened to God and they've listened to you and they're praying and they're seeking what God wants to do in your life, and you pray with them and they pray with you, and a prayer strategy forms, and over time you see God answer this prayer and God answer that prayer. I'm telling you, next week I'm going to come back to this, because I've been in times of prayer like this where we come together, a group of us, a small group, and we pray week after week after week for a person in a time of trouble or going through a sick time. And just how God has used that to totally convince me that we don't really practice this. We are much more content having names on lists than we are with getting together with people and doing the Christian life together and confessing our sins and confessing our struggles and praying for one another that we might be healed spiritually and physically. This is a community activity. This is how peace is restored in a community. This is how all of these things are put aside, and we lift one another up and we encourage one another. Let me give you an assignment. There, if you go to Google, you know Google, right? www.google.com, search engine, type in beyond prayer requests. Beyond prayer requests, the very first thing that'll come up is an article written in Leadership Magazine several years ago that talks about exactly what I'm saying this morning. And you say, well, why didn't you go ahead and run it off and make it easy for us? Two things. I didn't want to make it easy for you, because if you really want to know the truth, you can dig it out for yourself. Two, I'm going to talk about it next week a little bit. And three, I just remembered it a couple of days ago. So, beyond prayer requests, it talks about exactly what we're talking about here. Let me sum up this morning. James has said this. In the midst of pain and suffering, when things don't go like you had hoped, when you're treated unfairly and you are hurt and you're tempted to doubt God and His goodness and you're tempted to take it out on other people, He says, put feet to your faith. Now He says, put knees to your faith. Prayer is not the last resort. Prayer is the first step and the second step and the atmosphere in which we live. So when you are in trouble, pray. When you are cheerful, sing praise. When you're sick, you might want to call for the elders to come pray for you. But when you live in authentic Christian community, where you can be open and honest with your struggles and sins, where some friends really know you and you know them, then you experience grace, God's grace, in a very real and tangible way. Then you experience grace in all its fullness. Would you bow with me for prayer? God, thank you that when we dig a little bit and when we ask for you to open our eyes to see things as you see them, it's really not that difficult to understand what you tell us. Forgive us for how we've made up a way of doing the Christian life that really isn't true to what you say in your word. We're too content believing that certain people, if they pray for us, it counts more. We're too content thinking the more people who pray, that it counts more, rather than getting involved with one or two or three or a half a dozen people who we know and we're doing life with and we're doing church with and living in that kind of community and seeing you do things in answer to prayer that would just be beyond what we could ever think or imagine. Call us to that kind of Christian community here at Southside, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.